Well, good morning. My name is Kyle, and I'm one of the pastors here. And I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles, if you have them, to that passage that Ray just read in Romans 8. And if you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles on the round tables for you. It's okay right now. You can get up and grab one. If you don't know where Romans 8 is, there is a page numbers for you in the bulletin that tells you what the page number the passage is on in the pew Bible. We don't really have pews, though. What do you say, right? The Bibles that we have for free on offer, I don't know. Let me pray for us. And now, Father, I do pray that the words of my mouth would be pleasing in your sight, would be clear to all who hear, that the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable to you as we are taken to glorify you through an encounter with you in your preached word. All this for Christ's sake, I ask it. Amen. Well, if you're just joining us, we have been on a series since Easter, and we've been asking the question, what is life like? What is the world like after Easter? What is life like? What is this world like in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And we've been looking at Romans 8 to answer that question, and we continue to try to answer that question today, to answer that question in Romans 8, verses 18 through 25. And the way that I want to do this morning is I want to look at four terms that deal with really four crucial concepts in this passage that will lead us through. The first one that I want to deal with is the first point is the pain. The pain. It was December 2004. I had just finished my first semester at seminary. It was a whirlwind for me. I had been immersed in Greek and intro to preaching and intro to systematic theology. And I was so exhausted and tired that I was sick. It was Christmas, actually Boxing Day, the day after Christmas. Who knows Boxing Day? Any Brits here? Boxing Day, the day after Christmas, and I'm there, and I'm sick on my couch, just kind of vegging out, looking at the TV, recovering from this semester, and then the scenes hit. A wave of tsunamis across the Indian Ocean. The waves were 100 feet tall. It was one of the worst natural disasters in all of history, killed some 230,000 people, leaving many more devastated across 14 countries. Why? Indonesia was hit the hardest, followed by Sri Lanka, and then India, and then Thailand. You know, places with lots of resources already. Why? It was August 2005. I had just gotten married some 10 days earlier to a beautiful bride, and we were celebrating our honeymoon on Martha's Vineyard. As I was sitting there in our bed and breakfast, I was scrolling through the TV, getting ready for a day of fun and relaxation, when I saw the clips on the TV. People stranded on the rooftops, surrounded by water. Little kids climbing poles to try to stay alive. Parents looking for children. Hurricane Katrina killed some 1,200 people in Biloxi and Gulfport and Bay St. Louis in New Orleans. Why? And hadn't those places experienced enough pain already? I mean, you know, most of those people that we saw on the TV channels, well, they were African American, descendants of slaves. Hadn't they experienced enough pain already? Why? Another really monumental time in my life was January of 2010. I was moving from being a graduate student to a pastor from Cambridge, England to Santa Barbara, California. And as Pam and I were packing up to make one of the most significant moves, maybe the most significant move and change in our life, an earthquake hit. January 2010, 15 miles from Port-au-Prince, Haiti. Killed some estimates between 100,000 and 160,000. Of course, the numbers were higher because of the extreme poverty that Haiti was already in. And you ask, why? And it's not an academic question, is it? It's a pretty existential question. I remember it well. I was there waiting in England for a phone call from a search committee from Santa Barbara. And it was May of 2009. And I was like, why aren't they calling? And then I found out that the city that I was going to move to was under fire. The Jesusita fire burned some 9,000 acres, destroyed 80 homes, and damaged 15 more, some of your homes. I ask, why? Why these seemingly senseless tragedies? And what is life like after the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, as I look at the world after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I see pain and suffering and futility. And you know, Paul sees the same thing. The Apostle Paul in verse 18 talks about the sufferings of the present time, the sufferings of the now time. When he uses that phrase, he's talking about the time after Jesus has risen from the dead. In verse 20, he talks about creation being subjected to futility. In verse 21, he says that creation is in bondage to corruption. And in verse 22, he says that it groans together in pains of childbirth. He says that the world is a world marked by suffering and groaning and pain. And we ask, why? And who's responsible for this? Well, different people give different answers. Some religious people say, well, it's because of the sinners. That's why, you know, New Orleans was hit because New Orleans is a really sinful place. Have you ever been to the French Quarter? But of course, the worst of the hurricane was in Biloxi and Bay St. Louis and places like that. You know, that's the Bible Belt. And is that really a good answer, considering that? Is New Orleans any more sinful than other places that didn't experience that kind of devastation? So I'm not sure that that's the answer. I mean, you know, another answer people say is it's because of stupidity. Pam and I were coming back from Martha's Vineyard, and we were traveling back, and we were talking to some folks, and everybody was ablaze with talking about Katrina. And as we were talking to folks, you know, some people, they said, well, it serves them right. Nobody should have built a city under sea level. I mean, it's 2 feet below sea level. That wasn't very smart. Now, that seems kind of harsh, but I don't know. Maybe they have a point. And when I was in England and looking to move here and the fires had hit, they said, why do you want to move to a place with drought and fire and predatory animals. You know, they have no predatory animals in England. They were like, why would you want to move somewhere like that? That's stupid. Why would you do that? Why would you build a civilization like that? And I said, well, you know, yeah, maybe. But it's interesting, oddly enough, incidentally, a week later, there were floods all across of England. I was like, but maybe they have a point. Maybe we should try to build a civilization in a place that's immune from natural disasters, right? Did you know Yellowstone is a supervolcano? Did you know that it could go off? And if it did go off, that the ash, some tell me that it would cover the whole of the United States and maybe send us into another ice age? I mean, it's almost like there's nowhere on this earth that is immune from natural disasters. There's nowhere on this earth that's safe. Yeah. There's nowhere we can make a home permanently. Why? Why all the pain? Well, Paul says in verse 20 that creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. That creation was subjected, and it was subjected by someone. Who did this? Who was responsible for this? Well, you know, these words here, subjection and pain and childbearing, futility. That they draw our attention to a very important passage in the Bible, a passage that Paul clearly has in mind. It's from Genesis 3. And in Genesis 3, God puts Adam and Eve, it's the seventh day. God puts Adam and Eve in the garden, in paradise. Adam and Eve are in paradise, and they have everything that they could ever want. And God puts them in paradise, and they're there in paradise, and Adam's got a good relationship. He's got a good job. He's got God as his father. I mean, what else could the boy want? And yet, he rejected a loving relationship with God, and so did Eve, and chose autonomy instead. And instead of life, which that relationship gives, they chose death. And so here we are in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, they are dead. They are spiritually dead, but they don't look dead. And they're in paradise. They're in paradise, but they're dead. Now, they're already dead. And then comes the curse. Genesis 3, chapter 16 says, to the woman God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule. He shall subjugate you. Eve was now to experience a curse. And the curse was pain. The same thing was true for Adam. Verse 17, to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I command you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust. And to dust you shall return. Pain. It's as if God said that the primary places where Adam and Eve were supposed to experience pleasure, that is, in family life and in the home, in childbearing and child rearing and in work, they would now experience pain. And in these primary places where they were supposed to find fulfillment in making a home and in bringing forth children and in working the ground, they would now experience futility. It's as if God made the world not work for them. He cursed the ground. So there they are in paradise, but now they're cursed. They're no longer in paradise. They've been kicked out of paradise. pain. And so the world we live in is a world full of pain and suffering. It's like the man in black said to Buttercup, you remember, Princess Bride, life is pain, Highness, and anyone who is telling you otherwise is trying to sell you something. Life is pain. Why? Well, one answer is that life is pain because of punishment for Adam's sin. The one who subjected the creation was not Adam, by the way. He did not have that authority or that power. He did not curse the ground. God did. But God did it as a punishment for Adam's sin. So that's one answer. But there is another answer, I think. Maybe a more important answer for us today. And that brings us to the second important word in this text. Hope. Notice in verse 20 that Paul says that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. It was subjected in hope. In hope of what? Verse 21, that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That creation would be liberated from this position. That creation would be set free. That's the hope. And it's not just creation that is set free. That's not just creation that hopes for this. It's we ourselves. Look, verse 23 and 24. Not only creation, but we ourselves who are the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in this hope we were saved. So why all the pain? Why all the suffering? Well, one answer, from one angle, the reason for the pain and the reason for the suffering is because it was a punishment for Adam's sin. But in another way, on another angle, in another way to look at it, the reason for the pain and the reason for the suffering, the reason why God brought this to the world, the reason why he made the world so it wouldn't work for Adam and Eve, so it wouldn't bring forth fulfillment, was to have mercy on Adam's sin. It was hope. Let me try to explain it like this. There are two people and they're sitting on a bench and they're down at right in front of the Biltmore Butterfly Beach. And it's a gorgeous day and it's one of those really clear blue days, right? Every day's blue here just about except for in May and June when people vacation here. And we all know to get out of Dodge. But so it's one of those clear blue days and it's gorgeous and you're sitting there and the sun is just right. And there's this couple, they're sitting there. You're not sitting. You see them and they're on this bench and then they're surrounded by paradise. But, you know, just behind them and crawling all around them are these brown recluses. They don't know. They're about to be bitten with something that would kill them. They are close to death. In fact, one of them gets bitten. They think that it's a mosquito because they don't realize we don't really have those here. So they swat their neck and then they just sit there enjoying in this state of dying while they're surrounded by paradise. And maybe one of the best things that can happen for them is just someone to come up and point out, hey, you know, there are a bunch of brown recluses here. And maybe they can't say that initially. Maybe they just need to go get off the bench because they won't listen to them. You know, people who feel at home don't hope to find a home. People who are content with a city don't hope for a better city. People who are comfortable and secure don't hope that God will bring salvation. You see, why did God subject creation, make it so that it wouldn't work? He did it in hope. He did it for the purposes of salvation. You see, it's in his wrath he remembered mercy. Actually, that the wrath was actually part of the mercy. That the judgment, the curse, it was the first gift of redemption. So that Adam and Eve might realize that, hey, otherwise they would have sat there looking around and they would have been in paradise and dead and not realizing it. You know, tsunamis are bad. You know what's worse than a tsunami? Hurricanes are bad. They're horrible. Do you know what's worse than a hurricane? Earthquakes are awful. Do you know what is worse than an earthquake? Fires are devastating. Do you know what's worse than a fire? Being spiritually dead and not realizing it because you're surrounded by paradise. Why pain? So that it might drive us to hope. To hope for something better. To hope for salvation. To realize our need. This is why Jesus says, "Woe to you who are well fed, who are fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. But blessed, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you that hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you that weep and mourn, for you will be comforted. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So maybe the blessing is in the pain for those who are spiritually dead. Do you hope? Do you live in hope? Or like many people who I talk to here, do you think, aren't we in paradise? And there's nothing better, nothing more. You know, hope is the situation in which those who are saved live. Look, verse 24. In this hope we are saved. Christians are those who do not accept the earth as it is the status quo. Christians, therefore, are not those who avoid the pain in life. They don't avoid or they don't deny the pain in life. They talk about the pain in life. They recognize the pain in life. They don't shy away from talking about the isolation and the loneliness and the lack of fulfillment and the pain and the desperation. They don't shy away from those things because if they were to, I mean, if everything is good and everything is right and everything is beautiful and everything makes sense, then what good is hope? What do you need hope for? Paul says, verse 24, hope that is seen is not hope. See, Christians are holding out for something. Something more, something better. What? Well, that brings us to the third word. Glory. Look at verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." The glory. What is this glory that Paul is talking about? What is glory? Glory is a word that we often used, but maybe little understand. I mean, if someone were to ask you, define glory for me, how would you do that? It's kind of tricky, isn't it? It's like we know it when we see it, but it's hard to define. In the Bible, glory is weight. Glory is significance. Glory is greatness, beauty, splendor, perfection, completion. Glory is being completely, is something fulfilling its purpose completely and being completely satisfied in that. That's glory. And Paul here says that we Christians, that the children of God are longing, they're hoping for glory. And he gives us some indications. He spells that out a bit in this text. So first, he tells us that glory is a world that is free from death and decay. Look in verse 21. Creation itself will be set free from bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. See, what is the freedom of glory? The freedom of glory is not being in bondage to corruption. This world, Paul's saying, this world is hoping, longing to be set free from corruption. See, the law of second thermodynamics is at work all around us. The hills are gray. This last week, we had to cut out, or a couple weeks ago, we had to cut out this huge, gorgeous tree from the middle of our courtyard because it got sick and died. Things fall apart. The world is corroding and under corruption. And Paul says that one day, though, it will be liberated. And that means it will be liberated. Note, it's not liberation is not annihilation. The Christian hope is not to go to some other place. The Christian hope is not to go somewhere else. The Christian hope is not to escape this world. The Christian hope is for this world, this very world, to be liberated, to be experience glory, to fulfill its purpose. And what will it be like when this world experiences and obtains the glory of the children of God? What will it be like? Well, I want you to think for a moment about anything in life that you've experienced in this creation that inspires awe. Maybe it's being at a vista in Yellowstone. Maybe it's being out in the middle of the ocean on a sailing trip. For me, it's the way the Northumbrian light shines on Durham Cathedral. It's Christopher Wren's St. Paul and the morning light shining through the stained glass into the sanctuary. For me, it's a really good Kenyan coffee that's juicy and light. For me, it's a beautiful meal where everything complements everything else, including the company. For me, it's to have one of those days at work where everything went as planned, and you knew you were fulfilling your purpose, and you knew you were operating on all cylinders, glory. This world, the things that bore you in this world will be the things that inspire awe. And the things that inspire awe, well, they will shine with a brilliance with which you have not seen before. You have no idea what is in store for you. That's glory. And that is what the people of God long for. They long for the liberation of this creation. But it's not just this creation. It's even that bit of creation which is ourselves, our own bodies. Look, verse 23 says, not only the creation, but we ourselves wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. Because you know that your body is part of creation, right? That unites you with everything else. And the Christian hope is not some disembodied existence. The Christian hope is that we will be raised bodily, that God will liberate our bodies. Because it's through our bodies that we relate to one another, the world, and to God. There's no other way to relate to the world and one another and to God. We need our bodies, and our bodies will be raised and redeemed and glorified. You know, Muhammad Ali, he died this weekend. And one of the scenes that's like really engraved on my memory is the 1996 Olympics. Some of you may remember they're passing the torch, and the grand finale was that they hand the torch to him. And there he is with Lou Gehrig's or Parkinson's, I forget which one, but he's shaking, holding the torch, and you see him lighting the torch. And it was something that was really beautiful, but it was also something that was really heartbreaking, because you see this person who is a shell of what he used to be so many years earlier when he actually fought in the Olympics. And that was like 20 years ago. His body has experienced that trajectory ever since, and his body is really just a picture of all of our bodies, because all of us are undergoing corruption and decay in our mortal bodies. And some of you experience headaches. Some of you have horrible gastrointestinal pain. Some of you have allergies that are really debilitating. Some of you have chemical imbalances. And, you know, like, if you wake up after 40 and you get out of bed and you don't feel like an ache or a pain, like that's a good day, right? That is a good day. Because Ali is just a picture of what we are all experiencing. We are all dying. Our bodies are headed that direction. And what the Christian hope for is the liberation of this body. The headaches will be gone. The allergies will be gone. The chemical imbalances will be gone. They will be done. That your body, your resurrection body, will work with 100% efficiency, 100% of the time. It will be amazing. Glory is a world free from death and decay. And glory is also a world that is free from futility. Look in verse 20. It says that creation was subjected to futility, and what it longs to be is liberated from that. So glory, that means glory is that the creation works and we work in the creation, that everything works right and everything fulfills its purpose. You know, athletes describe being in the zone. And to be in the zone, you know, if you were ever play basketball with me, you'd know what it is. I've been in the zone maybe twice in my life, and you know, I think that was after some medical procedure or something. But in the zone, it's a state of flow where the athlete takes on this confidence and they're totally absorbed in the task that they're doing, that they almost lose self-consciousness, and there's an internal drive just out of love for whatever they're doing that drives them. They're not motivated or thinking about anyone else or anything else, and they are operating on all cylinders. They know exactly what to do, and they are performing it. To be in the zone. It's interesting. There was in the 1990s, there was a psychologist down in Claremont, and he studied this phenomenon. But he noted that to be in the zone, the state of flow, can happen in a variety of things. It's not simply just in our in athletic life, but it's also can happen in work life, in education, in music, and spirituality. What is it going to be like to be in the zone? Or what is it going to be like to be glorified? What is glory like? Glory is Steph Curry shooting lights out when he cannot be defended. Cannot be stopped. And everything works perfectly. And glory is all of us operating that way in all of our lives, completely fulfilling our purpose, including our highest purpose, which is to glorify God and enjoy Him, to take in His beauty, to experience His goodness, to delight in Him. That's glory. In that place, every longing is satisfied. You know, there are these experiences that we have in life where you have this moment of deep satisfaction, but there's still something unsatisfying about it. Maybe it is that beautiful sunset that captures you and then it disappears. Or maybe it's that wonderful meal where the conversation is flowing and there's friends and everything is paired well and there's celebration. And as you're eating and enjoying it, you realize that you can either ruin it with a couple, few too many bites, or you're hungry again in a few hours. Or there's that conversation where you're deeply connected with someone. There's a deep personal intimacy there. You feel like that you're connecting at a level that's beyond words, but even in that connection, you want to connect with them more. You want to kind of pass into them. There's something deeper, something that you can't express that you want to connect. And you're left with this dissatisfaction. C.S. Lewis says that if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. A world in which we will be satisfied because everything works and everything fulfills its purpose. And as I said earlier, that future world is not some other far off, or that other world is not some far off another world. It is the future world. It is this world in the future working perfectly as it is liberated by God. Do you want this world? You know, even if I describe it, I don't know if you're having this experience, but even as I was studying this text and thinking about it, one of the things I started to do is I said, I want this world, but that want started like actually got kind of painful. Because I started reflecting on that world, and then that really highlighted, put in relief, all the ways in which this world does not match up to this world that I've been describing. Which brings us to the last point, the last word, the groan. Verses 22 and 23, Paul speaks of this groan. He says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now." Verse 23, "Not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons." That is, a Christian is someone who experiences this intense longing, this intense groaning. And two things, I think, contribute to that groaning. The first is this: it's the sufferings of the present age. Paul says, I do not consider it worth comparing, in verse 19, the sufferings of the present age. But those sufferings that he's talking about there is not simply the sufferings of living in the present age. It's beyond that, because he has just talked about, in verse 18, suffering with him, suffering with Jesus, that we might be glorified with him. You see, the suffering he's talking about here is not simply the suffering that just happens to us. It's actually a suffering that we enter into as Christians, because we're called to follow him, to suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. You see, we're participating in the redemptive sufferings of Christ. We enter into the pain of this world, and that caused the groan to be more deep. On Thursday, I was sitting on the couch with the Kuroshek's. Many of you know the Kuroshek's feel a calling to be foster parents. They've been looking after a little girl named Nika for the past 7 months, loving her, caring for her, being her parents. And they entered into the pain of her world. They entered into the groans of the world. And it's precisely because they entered into the groans of the world that on Thursday, a week after Nika went back, I prayed and they groaned. They groaned not simply because they experienced the pain of the world. They groaned because they followed Jesus and the call of Jesus into the groaning world. And that deepened and intensified their groan, you see? And that's what the Christian is called to do. You see, we don't avoid the pain. We don't escape from the pain. The Christian is actually called with Jesus to enter into the pain, to actually identify with the groaning of all creation. And so we experience the groan at a more intense level. And not simply because of that. It's not simply because of the sufferings of this present age that intensify the groan for Christians. It's also our experience of the age to come. It's the fact that we've already tasted the age to come. It's because we know what things will be like. You see, in verse 23, it says that we groan. And one of the reasons that we groan is because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. That is, the Spirit brings the glory of the age to come so that we can start to taste it even now. And we've experienced it, and we've seen Jesus rose from the dead. We actually know what it means to have a relationship with God where we are at peace with him. We have started to taste these things. We started to taste them in the fellowship of the saints. And it's because we have tasted these things, because we have a taste of what things will be like and should be like, because we've had an experience of that, that we've grown even deeper. So we know the promises of heaven, and we've tasted. You know, you think your Honda is fine until you drive a BMW. Folgers coffee does just great in the morning until you have a cup from Handlebar. You know, hey, $2 Chuck, it's just as good as any wine to me. That's because you haven't had a $200 bottle of Bordeaux. And once you do, you're like, $2 what? And those t-shirt seats you had in college were super comfy. And then you stayed at somebody's house and they had like these 800 count Egyptian cotton and you never got out of bed. And then you go back to the t-shirt tees, and you go back to the buck chuck, and then you go back to the Honda, and you go back, and it's like you get there, and you're kind of like, I want to be content. I want to be happy. Thank you, Lord. And we should be happy and content and grateful and thankful. But there is something that we kind of wish we had never had those experiences. You know what I mean? It's like, I wish I hadn't had that good of coffee, because now I know what it can be like. Well, Christians know what it can and should be like. And that intensifies the groan. So how should we live in this state? Well, we wait eagerly with patience, verse 25. Because just as we weren't able and don't have the power to put the creation under subjection and the curse, we don't have the power to liberate it either. We wait with patience and proclaim the liberating Lord. And we live out the liberation that He's already done in our lives as a sign and witness to His kingdom. But we wait with eager expectation. How? How do you wait with patience? How do you have patience when you've tasted it, when you know? Well, it's interesting. Verse 22, Paul describes the pains of this world as labor pains. Labor pains. You know what labor pains are? Labor pains are a sign of what is to come. Labor pains, the contractions, are actually what signal to you that new life is being born out of the old. And in the same way, the pains that we experience now, the pains, the suffering of the now time, it's actually through those that the new world is being born out of the old, you see, as we participate in the sufferings of Christ, and Christ makes the resurrection power of His life manifest in and through our sufferings. And so we experience the pain, but we experience the pain, and in the experience of the pain, we have a deeper sense of the hope, because we know that the new world is coming. Teresa of Avila said, in light of heaven, the worst suffering on earth will be seen to be no more serious than one night in an inconvenient hotel. The Apostle Paul says in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of the present time, the now time, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. You know, I remember when our little Neve was born, and it was a long labor process, and it was, we experienced a lot of pain. When I say we, I mean Pam. But I actually did experience some pain, that because you might know this, I have some sympathy pains, and because of that, like, I almost passed out, and the doctor told me to get out of the room. I'm serious. You can talk about that later, but that's neither here nor there. I'm not trying to you know, equate my pain with pains, but it was a painful experience. But you know what? You know what that pain was not worth comparing to? Seeing my little girl in Pam's arms. And no, at that point, we weren't thinking about the pain. And it was not worth comparing to the glory of that moment. How do we wait patiently? We know that when we lay our head on our Heavenly Father's chest, the glory of that moment is not worth comparing to our present sufferings. And that enables us to wait with patience. And so we wait. We wait. And we lament. And we groan. And we enter in. And we say, come, Lord Jesus. Which is what we're going to do now. Amen.